Larry, how many people are going?
33 total.
33. Okay, 33.
23 kids.
Okay, 33 people are going. So if we bring back 30, that's still an A. That's still an A. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I also want to let you guys know of the Harvest Festival that's coming up. We have flyers back there. This is a great thing to just invite people to that have kids to let them know that from 5 to 9, we are going to have everything out there under this tent, all sorts of carnival games. We're going to have all sorts of blow-up jumpy things and a rock climbing wall and an archery thing over here and just a lot of fun stuff. Exactly. Actually, my favorite thing that I think that we're going to do is that we're going to have a race course next to the tent that's going to be out front there, and it's something for bigger kids and adults to race tricycles. So we're going to have this race, and you'll want to film this, believe me. And so we'll have a smaller kid with a, racing an adult or something like that, and that's going to be a lot of fun. So so just a reminder, if you can grab these on the way out and just invite someone, I just think it would be a wonderful way to let people know that there's a safe alternative out there, and I think the Lord will really bless that. So with that, one other thing too. We are going to be having voter registration here at the church, probably about 2 weeks, and we'll be doing it all the way up until the election. And if you've been coming here any certain amount of time, you know where I stand on this, that I believe that as a Christian, you have been called to vote. I'm not telling you how to vote. Of course, if you want to know, I'll let you know. But you need to vote. And here's the thing. If you don't vote, I'm here to tell you something. You're in sin. Okay? You're in sin. God has given us a voice to be able to vote in righteousness, to be able to have a voice for righteousness. And if you don't use that vote, you are in sin. If you know what to do good and do not do it, the Bible says that is sin. And this is a good thing when you vote. I'm not telling you how to vote. But if you just vote, that's a good thing. And if you don't, you're in sin. So vote. I'm not telling you how, but vote. But if you want to know how, I will tell you. So we're going to have voter registration out there. So please register to vote and make your voice known. And ask the Lord. He'll show you what to put down on things. He'll show you who to vote for. I trust the Lord will speak to your hearts. But you need to vote. Okay, now go back to Acts chapter 8. That's all I'm saying. Acts chapter 8. Now, if you've been with us here as we've been going through the book of Acts, you know that last week we were able to see Philip show up there in Samaria. He starts preaching the word of God, and people are receiving the word of God, but they haven't yet received the Holy Spirit, which means that they are not children of God yet. Because in Romans, we know that unless you have the Spirit, you are not His, the Bible says. So how were they were able to receive the word of God, but yet not become children of God? The Spirit doesn't come down upon them yet, and it has everything to do with Peter. So I want you to, now that you've been in Acts 8, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Okay. But you can put your finger there. We're going to get back there. But in Matthew chapter 16, we see something here. That when Jesus leads the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, as we go to Israel in February, we go to Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful area, very lush. There's a river that runs through there, and it's very green. And this is a place where they worship the god Pan, as well as many other different foreign gods. And so this is a place that there were many temples that were built to different gods, and it was a place of worshiping false gods, and there is a multiplicity of gods to choose from. And it's here that Jesus leads his disciples to ask them this question, who do man say that I am? And so here in verse 13 it says, and Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So he's just kind of getting a feel, as you've been following me, as you've, you know, come in contact with other people, who do other people say that I am? Oh, a great teacher, a great prophet, okay. But who do you say that I am? And he brings them to this place because here is the place where there is a multitude of distractions of being able to worship other things. And I would submit to you that that speaks of life. There's many things to worship. You could worship football. You could worship recreation. You could worship things. You could worship your job. You could worship so many different things that can distract you and try and cloud you from the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to show us here, no excuse. I don't care how many distractions are out there. You should be able to see who I am. And so he asks the question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter hits the home run here. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, ding, 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 on to the bonus round. Good job. That was the best answer Peter ever gave in his whole entire life until the day of Pentecost. And this is what Jesus says. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And guess what, Peter? He goes on, he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros. Small stone is what that means. That's what the word Peter means, Petros, small stone. And so you, Mr. Small Stone, he says, on this Petros, large, massive rock. So there's a contrast between Peter and this large, massive rock. He says, on this large, massive rock, I will build my church. What is the large, massive rock? His confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. The person of Jesus Christ, not a person of Peter or an apostle or anyone else. It's built on the person of Jesus. Jesus is the rock. He is the main cornerstone that we're told time and time again. And it's on that confession that Jesus is the Christ that God is going to build his church. And look what he tells Peter. And he says, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, meaning Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys, plural. How many keys? Well, we've gone over this in the last several weeks, and we know that those keys that he was given were three keys. How do you know it's three keys? Because he is the one. He is the only one that can open the doors of heaven to three different people groups. The Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. So on the first day of Pentecost, who is Peter preaching to? The Jews. How many come to know Jesus? 3,000 souls. And from here on out, now anybody preaching to the Jews, the kingdom of heaven has now been opened because of Peter. Go to the Samaritans, the half-breeds. Philip is preaching the word. They receive the word, but the Holy Spirit hasn't come inside of them yet. What has to happen? Peter has to show up. And once Peter shows up, the Holy Spirit comes inside of him. And so now, for the Jews and the Samaritans, guess what? The door has now been opened that they can receive Jesus and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now there's only one other people group. That's the Gentiles. That's anybody that isn't a Samaritan now or a Jew. And that doesn't happen until chapter 10. When Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion, a God-fearer, believes in the Jewish God, is praying, making supplication to the Lord, and God speaks to him in a dream to go send for Peter. And when Peter comes, he preaches Jesus Christ to him and his whole family. They receive the Lord, and from then on, it has now been open to the rest of the world, the Gentiles. But Peter is involved in all three times, the three keys. He's the one. Why is this important now? Because who is this Ethiopian eunuch that comes into contact with Philip? And you have to know this background to get an understanding of who he is. So let's go back here to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Philip is in Samaria. He has a thriving ministry there as people are coming to know the Lord in Samaria. And then it says in verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" So, thriving ministry, but he's told by an angel of the Lord speaks to him. We will find out in a few minutes here as we continue on that then the Spirit speaks to Philip. So we know that you could be spoken of by God from God through an angel or through the Spirit or through His Word. And here an angel first speaks to Philip. And we know as we go through God's Word, usually when an angel speaks to somebody, it's usually in a vision or a dream. So you usually see the person, you usually see that angel. But the Spirit can nudge you by the leading and guiding of the Spirit. He can nudge you in a thought. He can nudge you in different ways that we'll talk about here in a moment. But here we have an angel that speaks to Philip, and he says, "I want you to rise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This road that goes down from Jerusalem is a road that is known as the Via Maris. It is the road that's Latin for way of the sea. We get that from Isaiah 9:1 that speaks about this way of the sea. It's a major trade route. It's known as the King's Highway. It is the trade route that attaches Asia Minor, goes through Israel, into Egypt and Africa. So this is an area that has been fought over more than any other place in the world. And the reason is the Egyptians want to own that, the Babylonians want to own it, the Persians want to own it, the Greeks want to own it, the Romans want to own it. Everybody wants to own it because as they own that little sliver of land, they now own the trade route, and those who come through now have to pay taxes. And so it's a huge moneymaker to be able to own that little strip of land of Israel. And so this is where Philip is being told, "I want you to go down this road to the desert." And this is where the Negev Desert and the Sinai Desert meet, and it's in an area in Gaza. And so I want you to think about this for a moment, that he is in Samaria, and it is a kind of a hilly country, and it's green, and it has springs, and it has water, and the ministry is going well there. And then the Lord tells him through an angel, "I want you to go to the desert." And it's kind of like, "But Lord, there's so many things happening here. There are people coming to the Lord. Why would you have me leave this thriving area of ministry?" But Philip doesn't even question that. He goes, and here's the thing. You're going to go to the nice, cool area of Samaria, and it's hilly, and it's not, and you're going to go to the desert. Now, in the last few months or so, my father and his wife have moved to Phoenix, Arizona, outside in a place called Buckeye. And so I've gone back and forth a couple times because he's had some health issues, and so just to see my dad. And so I was there in August. I was there in September, and it's hot. It's desert. One day was 111. That was a cool day. Cooled down to 97 at night. And I'm just going, man, I don't like the desert. And so Philip's being told, "Go to the desert. I know it's like to go to Phoenix. I know it's like to go there." And I'm just going, that's not me. I like green. I like it here in Colorado. I love the seasons. I love all this stuff. And for me to go down into the desert, I get an understanding here of going, "Oh, I don't want to go to the desert. It's hot there. There's not water. There's just something about the desert that brings to my mind just a place of desolation." And yet he goes. He listens to what God is telling him to do because there is an appointment there that is going to be very important. There's an appointment waiting for him. And so it says, "He arose, he went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship." The name Candace there isn't her name. That is an actual title of the queen of Ethiopia. And so here we have him going down because he needs to meet this man. This man is an Ethiopian. He is in charge of all her treasury. So if he's not the most important person in her kingdom, he's very close thereof because he oversees all of her treasury. It says here he's a eunuch. In ancient times, way back when, a eunuch was there to guard the harem. And so he was biologically made a eunuch. Later on, that became a title where you physically don't have to be made that in order to have that title. And so with him here, that's probably the case. Probably is, he's not necessarily a in that position biologically, but instead it's just a title. And so here he is, and he's in charge of all the treasury. Now, the question is, and this is why we went over Matthew chapter 16, the question is, because I read in many commentaries that this man is a proselyte. If this man is a proselyte, then he is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And the reason why I don't agree with this is because of what we went over in Matthew 16. Now, we have people who think that they could become a Jew. Just so you know, you can never become a Jew. You've heard me teach on this time and time again. You can be a God-fearer, you could be a proselyte, but only a Jew can be a Jew. A Jew is somebody who has a physical lineage from Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. It has to be through that line. If you don't have any sort of physical lineage, bloodline through that line, you are not a Jew. I don't care how you grow your hair or what you want to put on top of your head or whatever. You're not a Jew. You're a God-fearer, you're a proselyte. Anytime a proselyte is mentioned in God's word, they continue to be called Nicholas the proselyte. They're never called a Jew because you have to have that bloodline. So here, this guy comes down from Ethiopia. Now, there's an event in Jewish history. It's called diaspora. What is diaspora? Diaspora is the time of when Babylon came down and took Judah captive, took the Jews captive into Babylon. While they were there in Babylon, they remained a unified community in Babylon. They still had neighborhoods that were just Jewish in Babylon. They maintained their culture. They married within themselves. They didn't marry outside of themselves. They held to their religion, culture, and language, and everything else, so that when the Persians came in and allowed for them to go back to Jerusalem, only a minority did. The majority stayed there in Babylon because they were successful. They had already established neighborhoods. They were there for 70 years. They put down roots, and so the majority decided to stay there. During this diaspora, there's many that not only went to Babylon, but there's many who escaped to Egypt. There were some who escaped to other parts of the Middle East. And so when they came back into Jerusalem, you had Jews coming back into Jerusalem now living within the land. All the other Jews now live in what is known as the diaspora, and it means outside of Israel. So during that time and after that time, you still had Jews in Egypt that began to migrate to other places in Egypt, even to the place what is known now as Ethiopia. Ethiopia at one time was under the kingdom of Egypt. So now you have a Jewish community, which I believe that is now in Ethiopia. And so this guy coming down is not a proselyte. He is an Ethiopian Jew, because God has not opened up the door to the Gentiles yet. He hasn't. And we're going to see that in chapter 10 when he does it with Cornelius. So I believe that this guy that's coming down is a Jew. And so we have him here, and it says, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. So he's already been into Jerusalem, he's worshiped, and now he's coming back, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, a couple things. For one, this is just like for us today, okay? You're not supposed to text and drive, all right? Here you have a guy in a chariot, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. What does that tell you? It tells you he's not the one driving the chariot, okay? He's not reading Isaiah and doing the chariot. So somebody else is driving the chariot, and because he's of the royal court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and he is so important, a high governing official, he is going to have an entourage. He is going to have soldiers there to protect him, that he gets there and back, that they don't get, they don't get bothered by any thieves on the road and things like that. So he's going to have servants as well. So there's probably a good band of people here, probably up to 100 people. And he is sitting in the chariot, and he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Now, they didn't have printing presses back then. How on earth does this guy get a scroll of Isaiah? I will tell you another thing. They would not allow for those scriptures to be in the hands of a Gentile. The scribes, the rabbis in the synagogues have a copy of all the Old Testament there, different scrolls, so they can open up the scroll to Isaiah. They don't hand it out to the people who are coming to the synagogue. It is specifically for that synagogue. So these scriptures are very precious. So for him to have a scroll of Isaiah, for one, tells me he's Jewish. And for the second thing, it tells me he is also a man of great means. Because in order to have that, it would have cost him a bundle. And the scribes and the Pharisees wouldn't have handed it out to just anyone. So he's reading this scroll of Isaiah. And as he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, all of a sudden it says in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. It's almost like the Lord saying, Dave, I want you to overtake that Ford Escort. Okay, an Escort's easy to do. Okay, let's say it's a Ford Taurus. You know, how do you do that? All right, how do you do that? In the Spirit, he's to run and overtake this chariot. And that's what he does. And he says, go near, overtake this chariot. The word overtake there is a Greek word that means to glue yourself to this chariot. Glue yourself to it. So you're going to go and hop in at that point. And he runs, and it says, and he heard him reading, the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? If he heard him reading, that means that as he's reading the scroll of Isaiah, he's reading it out loud. So the question is, why is he reading it out loud? And I would submit to you, because you have someone who believes in the Word of God, you have someone who believes in God Jehovah, and I think you have somebody who is reading it out loud in order to minister to the rest of the entourage that's around him. Because God's Word tells me in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Anytime you read the word of God out loud, anytime you share a scripture with someone, it doesn't matter how they treat you afterwards, that is not going to return void. It's going to accomplish what it purposes. The word of God is living and breathing and active like a two-edged sword. It's going to pierce even down to the marrow, we're told in Hebrews 4:12. It penetrates, even though we may not think that it did anything. It does. God's word tells us it does, and it's not going to return void, praise the Lord. And so he's using it, if you ask me, to minister to those around him to hear the word. And so Philip shows up, you know, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Guide me is a medical term. Remember, Luke is the one that wrote this. And he's talking about precision of how to correctly be able to bring someone into health. And he's saying, how can I be brought into health spiritually unless somebody guides me? You need someone else. God always uses human instruments to be able to bring the word of God to someone. And so he says, how can I unless someone guides me? Now, I love this because many years ago, a year after 9/11, we went and there was a Festival of Life in New York City. Where many churches gathered together to be able to minister to the people there in New York. And we went to different boroughs, and all week long at all the different boroughs, we were handing out Bibles, giving out free groceries. We had music playing in the parks and bouncy houses and just trying to really love and minister to the people to have them come out to a crusade later on. And so my father-in-law, Mike, does this devotion before he sends us out to all the different boroughs, and he did his devotion on Acts chapter 8 with Philip and having this divine appointment with the Ethiopian man. And so we prayed for a divine appointment. And as we prayed for these divine appointments, he let us go. And as we went to the different boroughs, I went to Queens with a few people. And because we've been handing out Bibles during the week and other things, we came upon this woman on a park bench with one of the Bibles that we had given out. And so I'm just going, all right. Philip did it. I'm just going to do it too. I said, hey, I said, do you understand what you're reading? And she goes, how can I unless someone explains it to me?
Whoa.
Freaked me out. I got the chills and everything. We've been praying for a divine appointment. And I'm going, I'm stupid, but I'm not that stupid. This is a divine appointment. And we explained the gospel to her, and she gave her life to the Lord. It was awesome. Absolutely awesome. That's all Philip does. The Spirit is telling him, I want you to go talk to this man. I want you to go do this. The prompting of the Spirit is going to tell you things. He's going to all of a sudden make you notice someone, and you might hear that small, still voice that, I want you to go up and talk to him. I want you to go invite him to church. I want you to go, okay. And so you do that, and it might not even turn out like this. It might turn out like something like they just reject you. They walk away and go, Lord, what was that all about? It was about you being obedient. It's not just about how they're going to receive things, and this is going to be wonderful. It's about you being obedient and being a light and a witness. I'm in control, he says, of how they respond to things. The results are mine, but you, your responsibility is being that vessel, carrying that message. And so that's what he does. He says, how can I unless someone explains it to me or guides me? And Philip sits down and sits with him. And then it says in verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses back then. Okay, he's just reading the whole book of Isaiah. So, up until the point of the 12th century AD, every rabbi, every scribe, every Pharisee, anybody who's a teacher of the Word of God would tell you that Isaiah 53, even though they didn't have 53, but just for our own reference, spoke of the Messiah who was to come. Okay? It wasn't until the 12th century AD that some rabbis start to teach and take a different slant on this, that the suffering servant here is actually the nation of Israel, that that Israel was going to die for the sins of Israel and things like that. But that's not what's being spoken of. It's being specifically spoken of an individual with the pronouns being used. Those pronouns are never used of Israel. It speaks of a person. So this guy is reading this, and he's wondering, does this speak of the prophet or of someone else? Well, he knows that the prophet who wrote this is Isaiah. Is Isaiah the one that's supposed to suffer? Is he the one that God is calling to suffer? And starting at this area of Scripture, what did Philip do? He preached Jesus to him, saying that this spoke of Jesus. So I want you to go to Isaiah 53 so we could see this. Says, and Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, preach Jesus to him. So, Isaiah 53, we'll start in verse 1. And it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks of God's strength. So, what is being asked here is, who's going to believe this report? Who's going to believe what we're about to share right here? Who's going to... What strength of the Lord through what's going to be revealed here is going to receive this? And it says in verse 2, for he shall grow before him as a tender plant. That means this individual that's going to grow up is going to grow up before him, God, as a tender plant. As a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So, who's going to believe this report, this strength of the Lord that is being spoken to us? Who's going to believe this? Because he, this Messiah who is to come, is going to grow up before him, God, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, which is exactly the way Israel looked at that time of Jesus, much like it looks today when you go there. Very dry. They only get rain from November through February. And then maybe a little bit into March. And then when the rain stops, they don't get a stitch of rain until the end of November the following year. So they only have a few months there where they get rain. And when you go over to Israel, if you go visit any other time other than maybe mid-November through February, you won't see an ounce of grass anywhere, anywhere. All the hills of Judea and things like that, dirt brown. And you know the saying, you are what you eat. It's one of the reasons why the sheep look so scraggly and ugly is because you just see them on these dirt hills eating something I have no idea. But I think it's mostly dirt, which is one of the reasons why it looks so dirty. But when we go in February, the sheep are very white. They're very full. They're very fluffy. They're exactly what you would imagine a sheep to look like because they have been munching on green grass for 2 months. And it's been raining. And now all that mud that's caked all over them is beginning to wash off. And they're eating and they're actually in hills that are green. And it's completely different. But after February, middle of March, it starts to dry up. And that place is a wasteland. It's a wasteland. And so it is dry ground. And yet this plant is going to come out of dry ground. But he is not going to look different than anyone else. It's not as though the Messiah is going to be born and he's 6'5" and chiseled features, blue eyes, and looks like Fabio. Yet that's usually what we see in pictures, isn't it? Drawings and things like that. And you're going, he looked nothing like that. He's a Jew. He's going to have a dark complexion from that area. And he's going to have black hair. That's the way he is going to look. But we have him looking all blonde and, you know, and those pictures, the wind is blowing, you know. That's not who he was. And he looked no different from the people from that region to the point where it says he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's going to look like everyone else. Verse 3, he's despised, rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected by men. We are told in John chapter 1, verse 11, that when Jesus came to his own did not receive him. We know that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When Jesus was born, he lived the human condition. His own earthly father, Joseph, is dead by the time that Jesus starts his ministry. No doubt he had other, you know, aunts and uncles that probably have died, maybe even cousins that came to an early death. He understood death and the sorrow that comes along with death. He also knows the sorrows of poverty, having very little to live on. He also knows the hopelessness of people who are being oppressed by another nation, such as the Romans. And he also knows the sorrow of the people who have lost their way spiritually, that they are sheep without a true shepherd, not truly worshiping the Lord the way that they were intended and created to worship him. And so he understands that, and he now knows, and he understands the pain of suffering, of enduring on the cross there, and suffering as a savior, being despised by the people, that even when it was given to the people by Pilate, who had already announced to him 3 times that he's innocent. And I, at this time, I usually give you an opportunity to let one of your people go. Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And they all yelled out Barabbas, who was a murderer. And they rather have Barabbas than Jesus. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows. And it says in verse 4, surely he, this person, has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here Isaiah tells us of his suffering. He did bear our grief and our sorrows, and he understood the sorrow of sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In Matthew 23:37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He knows the sorrow of being able to see the judgment that's going to come their way because they have rejected their Messiah. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And yet it was God's will that he die for the people. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He didn't die for himself. He died because iniquity was placed upon him. He died for our transgressions, our iniquities. and the chastisement for our peace was put upon him. The payment was made for him. And the peace that we receive in receiving this wonderful gift that he's given us by the sacrifice is a peace between us and God. See, before we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're at enmity with God, the Bible says. But we're justified by his actions. So now we're at peace with God, meaning the wrath of God will not be on us anymore. And that's why by his stripes we were healed. From what? From separation from God. We're healed from death, is what we're healed from. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, our iniquities. Why? So we may have peace with God in order to be healed from death. And what does this mean? Makes it very clear from the beginning. When God created Adam and Eve, they sinned there in the garden. They ate of the forbidden fruit. And because of that, sin entered the world. And now when we're born in sin. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is actually a type, a picture of someone's going to come later, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Except with Jesus, he isn't going to sin. Then Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand that when we come to Jesus, that we're sinners. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is what? Because we've sinned, it's what? Death. Everybody is facing death. That's what we deserve, is death. But God doesn't stop there in that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How awesome is that? You deserve death, Dave, I know. But I'm going to give you a gift. And it's going to be eternal life, but it's going to be through my son, Jesus Christ. Do you want that gift? I do. Then receive that gift. I do. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. That gift from God, I receive what he has done on my behalf because I know I'm a sinner. You are now saved, and you now have eternal life. Paul would also say this in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, by that sacrifice. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is why Jesus is able to say, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. But you have to believe in all of what the Son represents. And that's what Isaiah 53 comes in. You have to believe all of what the Old Testament says, that we are sinners. You have to believe all of what the Bible says Jesus is, that he is God, that he is the Son of God. You have to believe all of that. So when you believe in the Son, that is what you're believing, all of what the Scriptures say in its entirety. And then you will have everlasting life. In John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come to judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so going back here to Isaiah 53, he says in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Even Pilate says, do you not speak to me? Don't you know I have the power of life and death for you? He says, you only have power if God's given you that power. But he wouldn't even speak to Pilate. Pilate had to like draw it out. It was like pulling teeth. But he's just saying, this is what has to happen. And so he was silent before his shearers and as a lamb to the slaughter. That's why John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's quoting from Isaiah 53, of that lamb that everybody understood was the Messiah to take away the sin of the world. That was the understanding of Isaiah 53. And John the Baptist points, Jesus is the one that Isaiah is speaking of here. And so Philip has explained this to this Ethiopian. The question you have, is this Isaiah or does he speak of another? Yes, he speaks of Jesus. He speaks of Jesus. Verse 8, and he was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? And he was cut from the land of the living, and he was crucified. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. That was the reason. It's for the sin of the world. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. Where was he buried? In the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, in a garden. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. When it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, the word pleased there means it satisfied him. Meaning the payment that needed to be made for the sin of the world has now been appeased, has been satisfied through his son. And that's why it pleased the Lord, because there's no other sacrifice that needs to take place. His son has done it. It's why Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, "Tetelestai," it is finished, meaning paid in full. Paid in full. So, getting back here to Acts chapter 8, verse 36. So what is it that Philip is doing? He's pouring Jesus. This speaks of Jesus. This speaks of Jesus. This speaks of Jesus. He's dying for you. And now you have to receive that. And not only does he explain that to him, but he also explained to him about baptism. Because look what happens in verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to him. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And what is it that Philip says? He tells him right here. He says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The word "caught" there is harpazo. It's the same word that we see when it comes to the rapture. And it caught him away, caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip was found in Azotus. And passing through, he preached all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so there's many cities from Azotus, which is Ashdod in Gaza. And he preached all up the coast there, and then he settled in Caesarea, to where we read in Acts chapter 21 that he's now known as Philip the Evangelist, and he has four virgin daughters who prophesy. And so that's where he ended up settling down. As God led him, he says, "This is where you're going to plant roots." So obviously, when he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" he says, "Nothing. Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yes." "Then that's all that's required." It's not as though he says, "What do I need to be baptized at?" "Well, you know, fill out these forms. You know, take these classes for the next 6 weeks. And then when we find out that you're worthy enough, then we'll baptize you." It doesn't say that. "Do you believe?" "I do." "Then let's baptize you." What is baptism all about? It's an outward declaration of an inward transformation. You believe, now express it, and you express it through baptism. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's 100% necessary for obedience. For obedience. If you haven't been baptized here, we'll give you an opportunity in the next, you know, a couple months or so. We'll have a baptism here at the church inside, because it's getting colder. So we will be inside, and we'll give you an opportunity to be baptized. But I'm here to tell you something. Your Christian life is completely hindered until you get baptized. Because you cannot begin your Christian life, continue on with your Christian life, your walk with God, by being in disobedience. And when you're not baptized, you're being disobedient. And do you know what the word baptism means? It's the word baptismo. It means total submersion. "I know I got sprinkled when I was a kid." You should totally be submerged now that you know the Lord Jesus Christ and what that word really means. And this is really exciting, because if you go through our discipleship program, we come to this area of baptism, and there's a great definition of baptism that I came across like 15 years ago, and I lost it, and I've been looking for it ever since. And when we started this baptism, discipleship program, all of a sudden I found it again in this book, and I'm going, this is awesome. But this is what the word baptism means. It means total immersion, and it was a fashion term, baptizo. It was a fashion term used in the ancient clothing industry when referring to dyeing a garment. They would immerse or baptize the cloth in a bowl of colored water. And after raising it out of the colored water, the garment would take on the color of the dye. The The word baptism is a word for identification. When we are baptized, we're submerged in Christ. When we come out of the water, we are colored in Christ. Do you get that? In Romans 6, and you can read this on your own, it speaks of baptism as being like when Christ went into the grave, we go into the water. And just like he was raised from the dead, we are also being raised from that old self into the new person of Christ. And the question is, if you've received Jesus, if you've been baptized, are you representing the color that you went down with? Have you been colored in Christ? To where your actions, your attitudes, your character is now beginning to be like Christ. And I really want to exhort and encourage you that when we have a baptism and you haven't been baptized, well, I was 8, I was baptized. Okay, did you really know what it was about? Does that matter? What do you think? I think it does. I think it does. And it might be a hindrance to your walk with the Lord. He has called us to obedience. If Jesus says to be baptized, he says, I want you to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is important for obedience, but it has nothing to do with salvation, okay? But it has everything to do with obedience. Obedience. So, we have communion here this morning, and so let's pray. Let's give everybody an opportunity to come clean before the Lord before we take communion together. Father, I do want to pray.